Benefit of our tape recorders. It's May 2nd, 1998. We have with us this afternoon Brother Eugene Burns, and Brother Eugene will be serving us, and the subject of his discussion will be the story of the seven churches. The story of the seven churches. Brother Eugene.
Thank you, Brother Dale. And indeed, it's a pleasure for Ruth and I to be here to share the blessings of this convention with you. We've enjoyed it very much. We bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students and also the South Bend Bible students. Our story is on the seven churches. I hope it won't be a bedtime story after that wonderful lunch we had. But it's one church, but it's divided into seven stages. And that's what we want to follow, the story of the church really in its seven stages of development until it's consummated. We remember how that Jesus was the Lamb that was found worthy to open the seven seals, to look upon what was in that sealed within those documents. And when Jesus therefore understands and realizes what's contained in those messages, those seven seals, then we believe that he writes to the angels of the seven churches to prepare them for what's to happen in their stage of the church. And then what do these seven angels do when they receive the message from Jesus Christ? Well, we are told in Revelation 8:6, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So as we understand it, the seals were opened. Jesus was really the one to read and understand what was on these seals. It was for his eyes primarily. And then when he receives that information, he writes to the angel. The angel then is prepared and he blows the trumpet. That's the sequence of the story of Revelation, at least the way I understand it. All right. Now, when we think of seven churches, what do we think of? Do you think that the seven churches are composed of only saints? Do you think that it may include the great company? Did it include the tares? Did it include even some of the second death class? You know what the word ecclesia means? A called out people. And all who come in response to the calling out of this world to become a part of the church would, in a certain sense, constitute this general term of church. Most of those in the church would be probably the tares, because Satan joined the church as well. We know that saints were the primary ones that were called out of the world to be a part of the church, but along with them came a class that would ultimately become the great company. And then associated with them would be the tares. And also we find that as Christianity began to grow, that associated with the church were wolves in sheep's clothing. We read in, for instance, 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15. And this was in Paul's time, when he was carrying on his ministry. He speaks of some who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. Imagine Satan as an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Yes, they had an image of being right and of being full of light, but they were deceitful workers. They were the planting of the devil within the church. And so all of these classes began to be a part of this called out class. All right, hence the messages to the churches, which is always given through the angel, represents a general condition pervading in a certain time and a certain place of the church's experience. It does not tell you what each individual saint is doing or how he's progressing. The message to the churches represent a general condition, an overview, an overlooking view of what would be some of the things that would happen in that time and in that place. The messages were given to really help the saints, to guide them, to strengthen them, and to fortify them. That's what the angel's message was from Jesus Christ to the angel to the church was to accomplish. But it has different effects when the angel begins to deliver his message. It is well received by those who are in harmony with the Lord, but you know, then those who are apostles of Satan, they are opposed to it, and they begin to undercut it, and they begin to minimize it, and so on and so on. So you see, there is this going on all the time. There's the building, and there's the undercutting, and there's the pulling this way and that way that's taking place in the Christian church. All right, let's look briefly at John. John received these visions of revelation while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, as you know. And it seems like every time the devil imprisoned the Lord's people, it worked for the furtherance of the gospel. Remember when Paul was imprisoned, he did some of his greatest work, didn't he? He started writing his epistles. And the epistles are with us till this day. They guided the whole church throughout the whole gospel age. Whereas if his ministry had been to a living church, verbally delivered, it would have been lost and become fuzzy. And we don't have recorded in the New Testament what Paul spoke about when he was at this church and that church too much, but we have it in his written word. And so when he was in prison, the devil was trying to restrain the gospel. But did he do it? No, the gospel came to its fullest power because he picked up his mighty pen, and that pen began to reach out for 2,000 years as it still reaches us this day. And the same thing with John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He gets this vision, and one of the greatest and most profound books of the Bible is recorded there. And so John then allows us to look on some of the visions that he saw that were given to him by Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. All right, now it is alleged by history that John was later freed from his imprisonment there on Patmos, and he personally visited the seven churches. And I think that's probably correct. Because we read in Revelation 1:9, I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And so it was past tense. He was delivered from that isle, and then it's alleged by tradition that he visited all seven churches, which were a circuit. Actually, it covers about 235 miles. If you were to go in this whole circuit to the seven churches, it would have been about 235 miles. I came a greater distance to this convention. Of course, I didn't walk. but John had to probably walk this. And so it was quite a thing for an old man such as him to visit these seven churches. All right. We go on. And the first church, of course, is called Ephesus. And according to Thayer, Ephesus was a maritime city of Asia Minor. It was capital of Ionia, and under the Romans, the proconsular of Asia, situated in the Icarian Sea between Smyrna and Miletus. Its chief splendor and renown came from the temple of Artemis, which, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a beautiful, splendid temple. And that's where the Church of the Living God had its start. The true temple was being built or started in a certain sense in this place that had this false temple. Now, 2,000 years later, who remembers Artemis? Nobody. And the world is better off because it's gone. We're much better off when Artemis is gone. But the true temple, oh, we're excited about that, aren't we? Because it's going on to a glorious fulfillment and accomplishment. So, Ephesus then, we believe, was the period that was covered by Paul's ministry and probably included Peter at the outset, because Peter was the apostle that seemed to carry the gospel banner and mantle until Paul came on the scene and took the gospel to the Gentiles. The time frame for this is probably 33 to 70, to the fall of Jerusalem, which changed the whole situation of the early church. You know, the way Jerusalem was set up, the apostles kind of made that their headquarters. And they would have missionaries go out from there, but the apostles would use that as home base. And all the Christian world, because of the Roman law, could freely travel to fulfill their religious inclinations. And so anyone that wanted to travel to Jerusalem could do so. They could meet at the temple there, and that's where the hub of Christianity was formed there at Jerusalem. So it was at the fall of Jerusalem, when the polity of the Jewish nation collapsed, the temple was destroyed, the people were sent out all over. That ended a kind of a time frame in the early church's experience. That ended, we believe, the Ephesus period. All right, we go on from here, and the scriptures that cover the Ephesus period are Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6. And we read in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, it gives us a very positive reading for this early church. We read, "I know thy works and thy labor." You know, nearly every church, the Lord says, "I know thy works." Works are very important. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And so Jesus takes extravagant notice of their works. And most of their works were really quite beautiful in his eyes. He appreciated the early works of the saints at Ephesus. But he also finds in that church some that are not to his liking. And he says concerning these, he speaks of false apostles making an appearance and the Nicolaitans grasping for ascendancy. The Nicolaitans probably were followers of Nicholas, who may have been a proselyte of Antioch, who was chosen to be one of the seven deacons that was waiting on tables in Acts 6:5. One of the proselytes there was Nicholas, and he apparently went on to have his own agenda in the church, and we're not certain of this, but it's very possible, and he became one of the Nicolaitans, which was trying to dominate others of the Lord's people. All right, then we come to the next era, the second stage, or the second part of our story, and that is the Church of Smyrna, which, according to Young's, is myrrh, or bitter. It's covered in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. And it roughly covers from 70 A.D., from the fall of Jerusalem, to about 313 A.D. The Apostle John seems to have been the most likely angel to this period of the church. The mantle seems to have fallen from Paul's shoulders to John's. We know that Peter and Paul were both killed very early on. Peter probably followed Paul in the 60s and into death. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem and the organization of the church that they had, which had been intact until then, everyone probably clung to the Apostle John. And we kind of get that picture in John, you know, where he writes, "My little children," how he's a kind of a venerable sage in the churches, and the whole church is looking to him for guidance and direction. And as well they should, because he was the last of the apostles to guide the church. All right, then we read in verses 8 through 10 of the second chapter, "And to the angel, that is John of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." We kind of pluck that scripture up and apply it to ourselves, don't we? But really, it was given especially for the saints of that 10-year tribulation under the persecution of Diocletian from 303 to 313. And they were given this very special promise that if they were faithful, that he would give them a crown of life. All right, however, it was not only pagan persecution, as you might think, that was troubling the church. Gibbon says of this Smyrna church, and let me read, I'm going to read a quote. Quote, "The corruption of manners and principles so forcibly lamented by Eusebius may be considered as not only a consequence, but a proof of the liberty which the Christians enjoyed and abused under the reign of Diocletian. Prosperity had relaxed the nerves of discipline. Fraud, envy, malice prevailed in every congregation. The proselytes aspired to the episcopal office, which every day became an object more worthy of their ambition. The bishops, who contended with each other for ecclesiastical preeminence, appeared by their conduct to claim a secular and tyrannical power in the church." This was the period of Smyrna, the rise of the bishops. And this was even under the terrible persecutions of Diocletian. It didn't stop the Antichrist element from developing. They developed and grew and prospered. All right, and the Revelator says in Revelation 2:9, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." So the synagogue of Satan was mixed right within the early church in the Smyrna period. The church had become infested with men who were seeking to use Christianity for their own purposes. Oddly enough, there was power and status to be found in the church, and those who had ambitions like Satan found opportunities to fulfill those ambitions. Alas, the true Christian found persecution from the pagan forces without and corruption eating like a canker within. This was the struggle of that period. And Jesus says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, 10 years. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." All right, then we go on to the third period, Pergamos. And according to the Diaglot in the appendix, that means height. We have the traditional earthly elevation interpretation, and also this is covered in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 16, this period of the church. And it covers roughly a period from 313 to 1160. And I say roughly, if somebody wants to cut it in another direction, that's all right with me. These are general Markov periods. We believe Arius was the messenger of this era. Up until this period of time, there was enough respect for the apostles, and especially for John, to keep some semblance of Christianity in the leadership. However, when Constantine took over the church and made Christianity the religion of the empire, persecuted Christianity was lifted from the scaffold, and they were placed upon the throne. And this gave the element that was looking for power the very thing that they wanted. They were struggling to get power, and then Constantine said, open his arms to them, and here's half the kingdom. And the bishops took it hook, line, sinker, and all. You know, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. He turned it down. Not the bishops. When they had the opportunity to receive all this power, they just absorbed it. They felt it was sent from heaven to them, that it was their legal right. You know, at that council, only two bishops voted at the Council of Nicaea with Arius against the Athanasian heresy. Not that the bishops who voted for it truly believed in the Athanasian Creed, as history shows that they were quarreling among themselves for centuries on this. But they trivialized the meaning of their vote to curry the emperor's good graces and to set the stage for the demise of the doctrine of Christ. Now, Arius was excommunicated from the church. But Arius was undaunted, and he composed a rival creed to that of the Creed of Nicaea, which so impressed Constantine that he was recalled. But on the very day of his installation ceremony in Constantinople, Arius died. Suddenly, under suspicious circumstances, many believed that he was poisoned. He was coming back to bring the truths back with him, and they realized that it would jeopardize their position, and it is alleged that he was poisoned. Now, we can't prove that, but he was a healthy man when he came there, and he died, is all we know. The stakes were high, and once the bishops tasted the sweetness of power, they were not going to let anything threaten the gains that they had secured with Constantine. It's strange how so-called Christians have shamelessly done so many vicious and evil things in flagrant violation of the scriptures, even while they profess to serve the Lord Christ. Pergamus, according to Dr. Young, was a celebrated city of Mysia near the river Caicus, and here parchment was first perfected. That became the basis for writing. And a library, would you believe it, of 200,000 volumes was created at Pergamus. Which eventually these volumes, these 200,000 volumes, were sent to Alexandria, and then that library at Alexandria was burned. So all of those documents were lost. But at the same time, this Pergamus had a temple called Aesculapius, who was represented under the figure of a serpent. Clearly it was elevated intellectually over other places, but as the Revelator observes, he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. How graphically Pergamus represents this. The temple there of Aesculapius was under the symbol of Satan. And all these, what happened, Satan was providing all kinds of knowledge, spewing out all kinds of information which was going to overshadow the gospel. And he had 200,000 volumes. You can imagine the work of creating 200 handwritten parchment volumes. It must have been an intellectual enterprise. And we believe that Satan, of course, was working very hard at that time and in that place. All right, then we read in 2:12, the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Here was a powerful reminder to Arius and to all the faithful to stand squarely behind the one with a sharp sword, the Old and the New Testaments. It is significant that the Nicene debates centered on the Word of God concerning the nature of Christ. It should have been an easy victory for the truth, because Constantine was not the least qualified to determine anything on the subject. However, the Athanasian doublespeak seemed the best route for Constantine to side with, because it provided a foggy philosophical explanation that even the pagans might have trouble understanding, and more trouble in refuting. If you don't understand it, it's very difficult to refute it, even to this day. It's very difficult to disprove something that's never been proved. And this is the problem that you have. All right, and then in Revelation 2:13 and 16, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, and even in those days where in Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, despite the faithful efforts of the saints to resist the rising aspirations of those who wanted to centralize power invested in earthly headship, we find that there was the doctrine of Balaam. And that's very interesting, because Balaam, you know, he couldn't invoke God's curse on Israel. And so the doctrine of Balaam is that they won't call God's curse down upon his people. But what Balaam was going to do, he was going to teach the Israelites to sin, and then God's judgment would destroy them. That's the doctrine of Balaam. You don't have to fight them. You just weaken them, cause them to sin, and then God will destroy them. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That's what, there were two strategies that Satan was employing. On the one hand, he had the doctrine of Balaam, hoping that the Lord would destroy the church. On the other hand, he had the Nicolaitans, who were aspiring for power to lord it over God's people, and so that both philosophies were working, and it was the Nicolaitan philosophy that finally prevailed. All right, then we have the church of Thyatira, and the diaklot meaning of that is sacrifice of labor, and this is covered in Revelation 2:18-25, and it covers a period from about 1160 to 1378. We believe that Peter Waldo was the messenger, the angel of that church. He produced the first translation of the four Gospels into modern French. Oddly, the next two messengers would translate the Bible into common language to spearhead further reforms. Waldo was a rich man. He was a merchant of Lyons, France, who decided to advance true Christianity with biblical knowledge. He shunned the luxurious lifestyle of the church, advocated simplicity of life and adherence to biblical teachings. He formed a lay ministry of evangelists composed of propertyless celibate men known as the Poor Men of Lyons, and they were very effective in going forth and they collected large numbers of the Waldenses and the Albigenses and so on. The angel of the church in Thyatira, through the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." The church had splendid leaders dressed in ermine and gold, but the Son of God had searching eyes of fire that penetrated into their hearts. He could see their sins. And Christ's feet, on the other hand, were like fine brass, showing that those who walked with him were justified and pure. And he says in Revelation 2:20, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." That which Waldo had begun seemed to have grown into significant dimensions. At the same time, there were many in the papal system who must have had a conscience that was being suppressed, as they saw the pain and the persecution that the old system never tired of perpetrating. That's one thing about religious persecution. You know, the civil persecution would usually wear itself out, but never religious persecution. They feel that they have a mission from heaven to stamp out anything that opposes what they believe is their right to preach and teach. And so we find that the papal persecution was untiring in its effort to crush true Christianity. You know, it's not human to be so cruel. God said to those with any conscience, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, the unfaithful church, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication with the civil powers, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, you know, the same thing happened under, like, the Hitler regime. We think that, you know, Hitler and the SS men were the only ones that were bad. But all kinds of people suffered this. They turned the other way. They didn't want to know what was happening. They quietly gave assent by not protesting. They gave their strength to this evil. And the same thing here in the church. There were those within the church that knew that it was wrong to be doing such terrible diabolical things. But they didn't stand up. They didn't allow themselves to be conquered. And so, God says to them, "Well, you're suffering that woman Jezebel." You see, he was laying a burden of guilt upon them because they didn't assume any responsibility for what was happening. They were looking the other way. And then he says, "I gave her space." That is, that word space is 360 years, actually, chronos. From 1160 to, we believe, 1520. And the reason we use 1520 was, even though Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the church in 1517, it wasn't until June 15, 1520, where 41 of his propositions were condemned as heretical by the church, and he was pronounced a heretic. It was in 1520. Ending all hope that the papal church under Pope Leo X would repent. "To repent of her fornications, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all her children shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And here was the promise that their sins were going to catch up with them. All right, then we go on to Revelation 2:24 and 25. "But I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but which ye have already. Hold fast till I come." And so under this period of Waldo, the Lord didn't add any burdens to them. He just told them to hold fast during this period. It's beautiful how the Lord tenderly treats each church according to the situation that they're in. All right, we come to the fifth period, Sardis, which, according to the Diaglot, and this is the only one that I can find that gives us a definition in the Greek, he says it means Prince of Joy in the appendix, and you find that this is covered in Revelation 3:1-4, and it covers a period between 1378 and 1528. That's the period in which John Wycliffe was the angel. And it was also the year of the Great Schism. You know, the Catholic Church had problems all along. In 1378, that was a time in which there were two claimants to be pope. the original pope had died, and so there was one person that claimed to be pope at Rome, and one in Avignon. And so this was the period of what we call the papal schism, in which two claimants were claiming to be popes, and each one was renouncing the other one. And so, in a certain sense, Wycliffe had a little bit of a breather. They had so much internal strife that he got a little bit of a breather, because they were trying to square off with one another, and he was just a small fish in the pond. So they would get to him later after they established their authority. Well, Wycliffe, he started out being involved religiously and politically, but in 1378, that's when he turned his full attention to the religious aspects, and he translated the New Testament into English, and he finished the Old Testament before he died. He also wrote 200 articles, mainly defending the ransom. He spoke against the doctrine of transubstantiation, that which was the main teaching of the Catholic Church. His success in part may have been due to the problems of the papacy with two popes striving for ascendancy. And so finally they got around to dealing with Wycliffe. Now, Sardis was a city of Asia Minor, formerly the capital of the wealthy monarch Croesus. Remember, you hear of the wealth of Croesus, that king, this wealthy... Well, this was the place where the monarch Croesus was. King of the Lydians. It is difficult to ascertain the meaning of Sardis, but Benjamin Wilson says it means Prince of Joy. And the traditional view is that it represents that which remains. And it's a nice explanation, but I've never been able to find any actual biblical support for that reading. But this, in the Greek, according to Wilson, is Prince of Joy. Wycliffe attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation, which took away the efficacy of Christ's one sacrifice for all. He also made the Bible available in the English language. And it's also the time in which the first of the three woes was to be affected. Revelation 8:13. Started the beginning of those three woes. All right, then we read, when they shall fall, they shall be hopen with a little help, in Daniel 11:34. Now, even though the Reformation had started in 1517, and then it was decisive in 1520, but it wasn't until 1528 that the stage was set for what you might say the Protestant movement to congeal into a living force. Two things happened in 1528. For one thing, Henry VIII decided that he wanted to get rid of his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and so he was petitioning the Pope for an annulment in this arrangement, in his marriage. And in the meanwhile, Pope Clement the VII, Giulio de Medici, induced Charles V to limit the spread of Protestantism. Under the proposed law, no Protestant was to convert a Romanist to the Reformed faith, nor would it be allowable for Protestantism to spread to other countries. It meant for all Protestants an end such as the Huguenots came to in France. the suppression of the Renaissance with its increase of knowledge and the end of the prosperous and comparatively enlightened civilization of modern times. The future of the whole world and the divine plan was really at stake. A general war was barely avoided to destroy Lutheranism and Protestantism. However, some civil leaders picked up the threat. It was Philip Landgrave of Saxony discovered the plot. He took arms, and in 1528, he forced indemnity from a Catholic bishop, and other princes of Germany stood with Philip. And then, quoting from Martin Luther, page 486, these, the princes of the Reformed faith, these were the German princes, were inflexibly determined that the decree of the majority should not be assented to. Philip of Hesse, John of Saxony, Margrave George the Pious of Brandenburg, Anspach, the Dukes of Lunenburg and Brunswick, the Prince of Anhalt, and the representatives of Strasbourg, Nuremberg, and 12 other free cities entered a solemn protest against the prospective revolution. They were called Protestants. All to this hour who claim that truth shall be unveiled and that no pope or kaiser shall congeal the ever-advancing stream of progress and improvement may take an honorable pride in tracing their spiritual descent to the intrepid Philip and magnanimous and simple-hearted John. In other words, here was the part where some of the civil leaders got behind the Lutheran movement. They threw down the gauntlet and they said, we're making our stand. You're not going to stop the spread of the Reformation. And this is where, as it were, the Lord placed before Luther the open door that no man could close. All right, and then the Diet of Spurs of August 1526, they, the papists, succeeded in practically obtaining their objective. The Edict of Worms, which had so long hung as a fiery portent and menace of coming wrath in the political firmament of Germany, was not swept finally from the heavens, but it was veiled in softening clouds of compromise and reservation. The more liberal papists were willing to let those areas where the Reformation had gone and succeeded, they wanted to let it be. But others said, no, we got to bring them back to the faith. The reactionary papacy would have forced the Diet of 1526 back to the Diet of Worms, which would have stopped the spread of any of the Reformation. All right, this led also to the, when the papal plot was unearthed, this led the Protestants, which started in 1528, to the League of Small Called in February 27th of 1531, and this was where the Protestant forces began to organize, to present a common front, to keep this door open, the door of the Reformation open, because there was great pressure on it to shut it. But the Lord now was standing in the way. The papists could not shut that door. And so there was a couple of these leagues, one at Small Called and another one I've forgotten the name. But in the meanwhile, while the Protestants were getting their back up and fighting for their for the pushing of the Reformation, we go back to Henry VIII. He wanted to get rid of his queen. And normally that would have been an easy thing. If his queen had been just a plain Jane, why, I'm sure he would have gotten an annulment to his marriage in a heartbeat. However, she happened to be the aunt of Charles V. She was politically connected. Charles V had been king of Spain. He'd become emperor of Germany. He was emperor of the Roman Empire. So she was politically associated with one of the strongest people in the whole Roman world, Charles V. And so the papists, who were trying to curry the favor of Charles V all the way, they weren't about to give him an annulment to his marriage. So when the annuncios, Cardinals Campeggio and Wolsey, came down, they told him no, and he couldn't have his annulment. And so Henry VIII got his back up, and he says, if I can't have the annulment, well, then away with the church. And so that started another chapter in the demise, in a certain sense, of the Catholic Church. They were taking it on the chin in two fronts. The Protestant Reformation was organizing against them, and now Henry VIII was giving the Catholic Church, pushing them out the back door. So they were gaining some and losing some, because they had, you know, Pope Clement had engaged Charles V in a conflict in 1527, and he was taken prisoner, but Charles V was a good Catholic, and he didn't really know that his soldiers were doing that. So he restored the Pope back to power, and he came out of prison wiser, but not less hostile to the Protestants. And fortune smiled upon Pope Clement VII when Charles V linked himself in bonds of family relationship with Clement by bestowing his daughter's hand in marriage to Clement's nephew, Pope Clement's nephew, Alexander de Medici. And so there was a marriage contract kind of in the family between the Pope now and Henry V. Not Henry V, but Charles V. And so it was this that was giving a great deal of power to the Catholic Church. But at the same time, the door was opening to the Protestants. And it's wonderful to see. All right. Martin Luther was in all probability the messenger, and it was before him that the open door of the Reformation was given, as we read in Revelation 3, 7 through 10. The Reformation, though assailed from many quarters, could not be contained. The one with the key of David, the Beloved, opened the door, and it could not be shut. And for the papacy, he shut some doors that they could not open. And of course, from that early start, started by Luther, then we find that later on, the Bible societies came in 1804, and we see how a great work was done. So the Reformation, once it started, couldn't be shut. You went from the Protestant movement spreading far and wide, and then finally the Bible itself began to be spread over the world. And when that happened, the papists had lost, really, the controlling mechanisms with which they subjected the people of the empire for so many centuries. Jesus reminded the religious leaders that they would see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven in Matthew 26:64. And so here the faithful are promised that their persecutors would come and worship humbly before them and to know that I have loved thee. What a promise to give to the Philadelphian church. Their opponents one day would come humbly and worship before them. And that was the promise to the Philadelphia church. And they also would be kept from the hour of temptation, which was to try all the world. What was this hour of temptation? Well, we believe, as Brother Russell suggests, it's the many voices that were calling and that are calling. Knowledge, true and false, is accelerating in our time, so that really, you really have to concentrate on what you want to receive, because if you open your mind a crack, there's 100 different sources that want to pour information into your into your mind, isn't there? Never was it easier to be confused than it is now. There are just all kinds of avenues opening up, ready to just dump information into your mind, and so you have to be very careful. And I believe in the open mind just the way I believe in the open mouth. I like to watch what I put into my mouth, and I like to watch what I put into my mind. If you open it up too wide, people are going to shovel anything they want into your minds. So we have to be careful. Well, we have to go on to the Laodicean period. That means just people according to the Diaglot. It covers from 1878, and the scripture on that is Revelation 3:14-20, and we believe the messenger of this period was Brother Russell. He not only returned many of the truths lost through the centuries, but he also started what I think is the crowning feature of the Bible students, and that is a systematic study of the Bible, so that we collect all the scriptures on a subject, and we really know what the Bible teaches on that subject, because we've got all these scriptures before us. And that's what he's done. He did a beautiful job of collecting information for us. Laodicea is said to mean justice for the people, or judge people, and the last definition is just people. This period has to do with people judged or just, to whom justice would prevail. The period is unique and differs from all others in that God rejected the great body of nominal believers. You know, all the reformers were trying to reform the church. In the Laodicean period, it's the opposite. He doesn't try to reform the church. He gives up on the church and he calls his people out. It's a reversal of the other periods. They were all, you know, God was trying to reform and reform and reform. But in the Laodicean period, there's no attempt to reform. He calls to them to come out. And so that's the unique thing about the Laodicean period. And also we read, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and so on, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. The condition described is rather pathetic for the Christian community. There's a difference between what they think they are and what they are, isn't it? You know, there's no deception greater than self-deception. And here's a case where they are truly deceived. They think of themselves as rich and increased with goods, and oh, they just feel quite wonderful about themselves. But they don't see themselves from God's eyes as poor and wretched. And terrible, pathetic condition. The harvest is the end of the age. This was to be a time of separating the wheat from the tares. And one of the ways the tares will be burned, as Brother Russell says in reprint 5951, is when they come to know what is the real church of Christ. And they will come to that knowledge, and that will cause many of them to cease and desist from calling themselves Christians. The story of the seven churches covers the gospel age, consummating in the triumphant completion of the true church. Each of the seven churches saw the Lord calling to his sheep and guiding the faithful. To all the churches were given seven spirits or promises of God to guide them and to sustain them. Jesus Christ, after opening the seven seals, knew what would transpire and was thus able to prepare the angel of each church with the appropriate warning. The ending of the seventh church will see the separation of the wheat from the tares completed. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Victory, victory, victory at last will be for the whole true church. All the exceeding great and precious promises will be realized in this time and place. And, you know, one of the works that has to be completed before the harvest is over, there's two things. Elijah must be separated from Elisha. That's one of the last features. The wise virgins must be separated from the foolish. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Eugene, for those thoughts on the seven churches, the story of the seven churches. And we'll ask of Brother Eugene to close with prayer. And we'll reconvene again at 3:30.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before thee in worship and praise, thankful for thy love, for the care that thou hast provided for us, for the love of our Master and providing the guidance and the help throughout the age. And we desire to be led by our Master through these days, these evil days. Help us to put on the whole armor that we may be victorious in the strife, that we may indeed please Thee, that we may be triumphant in this battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, and that Thy church may soon be complete and glorious. We ask it for the forgiveness of our sins and giving Thee the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.